Would you please take your Bibles, if you have them? I hope you do. Turn with me to Psalm 8. This Sunday we're talking about man. And when I use the term man, please be advised that I'm using it as mankind, meaning men and women alike. So I'm not going to go through a whole thing about persons and things like that. So man, when we talk about man, we're talking about all people, okay? And so Psalm 8 is a psalm about us. And would you turn there and would you stand as we read it? Psalm, the 8th psalm, a psalm of David. Psalm 8. And please listen to God's word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. And you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Father, we thank you for creating us. We thank you that we are your idea. We thank you that you condescended to know us. You have stooped to redeem us. We are grateful for that, Lord, because it lifts us up. Thank you, Father, for this truth, and we pray that we might understand who we are, why we are here, and what is happening in this world in which we live. We pray that you would teach it to us now, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, on October 1st, about 10:05 p.m., Stephen Paddock broke out two windows of his suite on the 32nd floor of the Mandalay Bay Resort in Las Vegas. He then took a high-powered rifle and opened fire on 20,000 country music fans at a concert down below. We've lived this horror the last couple of weeks. We've heard the stories. 58 people dead, largest mass shooting in our history. Over 500 people injured. What kind of a man would do something like this? Here's a story you probably haven't heard. Last year, in September, on a hot Friday night in Texas, two football teams were playing. High school football in Texas is a religion, truly. And this team was behind by 1 point, had not won a game in the season yet. They were driving in the fourth quarter, just seconds left in the game. And they were driving down toward their opponent's goal to win, to score a touchdown, which would have given them the very first win of the season. The quarterback passed to a tight end receiver. I'm not sure if it was a tight end or just a wide receiver. And he was tackled at the one-yard line with a very violent tackle. And everybody was cheering because they're 1 yard away from that touchdown, which would give them the first win of the season. But that cheering turned to silence. You've all seen that and perhaps been there, where the tackler from the other team was laying on the field motionless. The band stopped playing. The cheerleader stopped cheering. People stopped cheering and talking, and there was a hush fell over the stadium. Trainers came out, worked on him. They brought word over to the coach that he didn't have any feeling in his left side. An ambulance came. And ultimately, An air ambulance came. They sent in a helicopter because they were so concerned about this young man. By the way, it turned out that he was okay. But at the time, they didn't know this. So after they flew him away, the coach of the other team, who was ahead and whose player was just hurt horribly, came over to the other coach and he said, "You know, our players are just so upset. We're going to forfeit the game to you." And the coach said, "No, we don't want you to forfeit the game to us. We want to forfeit." So he got his players together, but he said, "We're going to finish the game." There were just a couple of seconds left. And so he talked to his team, and they all agreed to what they would do. And they got out on the field with a couple of seconds left, 1 yard from that touchdown, which would give them the first win of the season. They snapped the ball, and the entire team took a knee and ran out the clock. And the coach said, "There are just some things that are more important than the scoreboard. Life itself." Yeah. Where does that come from? People might say, "Well, he was probably a Christian." I don't know. Maybe there are Christians on the team. I don't know. Doesn't say anything, the story that I read. Where did the evil in Stephen Paddock come from? Where did the goodness in these football players and these coaches come from? That's kind of the story that we're looking at today. What is the source of evil in the world? And what is the source of goodness? We've got to have both. We need to understand both the source of goodness as well as the source of evil. In the psalm that we began with, and I hope you still have it open, asks the question, what is man? Psalm 8 begins with David praising God for his majesty in creation. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens." And then he says that God is to be worshipped for our unique place in all of creation, for man's place. "In the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy of the revengeful cease. You even use babies to make your praise known." And Jesus said that, of course, in the book of Matthew. "When I consider," he says in verse 3, "your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, all of which is just finger work to you," then I ask the question, well, who is man? What is man that you take thought of him? David is not asking, well, what is man made of? He's actually asking, well, what is it about man that you even care about him? When you look at all of your creation and your greatness and your goodness, and even taking into account the sinfulness of man, David is astonished that God would even notice us, let alone be involved in our lives. What is it about us? Well, he goes on to say, "You made him lower than God, yourself, the angels, and you crown him with the glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, the sheep and the oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Because, Lord, you have made man a little lower than yourself, and you placed him in control and rule and authority and dominion over all of your creation. That's what man is. That's why man is exalted, because you made him and you put him in his proper place. So the first thing I want us to look at this morning is the dignity of man, the dignity of all human beings. The dignity of all human beings, because all human beings possess dignity because God has made us in his image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Last week we talked about the Trinity, and this is one of those areas where we get the idea of plurality in God, that there's more than one being in God. Who is God talking to? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Let's make man in our image, in according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, just as David said in Psalm 8. God specifically created us. And we are the pinnacle of His creation. You've heard me say that before. He created all things. The last thing, the best thing that He made was us, human beings. We have a tendency sometimes to think that we're just junk and mankind is horrible and lost and depraved. Yes, but we are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are the capstone. We are the greatest thing, the best thing that He ever made. Why? Because the image of God is in every person. That's a difficult concept for us at heart to understand, but in some way we are like God. We are made in His image. That means we have intellectual abilities. We can think. We have moral capabilities. We have the ability to be moral. We are spiritual by nature. We have dominion over the earth. We are able to rule and make decisions. We have creativity. Look at art today, and there's creativity everywhere. We have the ability to make ethical choices. And we are immortal. Not eternal, as God is. But we are, once created, we are immortal. We will live, we will exist forever. And we were created with a great purpose. So the origin of our species, if you will, is God, right? The origin of our species is not evolution. The origin of our species is God. And the image of God is in every person. And we were created with great purpose. And that purpose was to reflect and to make known in the world His image. So that wherever you go in the world, when you see human beings, you see something of God. You see something of Him, His morality, His beauty, His creativity, His intellect, His will. All of those things. We have the privilege that is not shared by any other created thing in the world. Dogs don't share the image of God. And you've heard me say it before, cats definitely don't. But mountains don't either. Mountains don't have the image of God. They reflect something of God, of beauty and creativity, but not His image as a being. So we have this privilege that is not shared by any other created thing, human beings. And so we represent Him in his creation, and we rule over His creation. We have this dominion because we are here in His place. God is in heaven. He sent us here to take care of His stuff. That's why we should be good stewards of this earth, best we can. It exists for us, but we should take care of it because He left us to take care of it. He also gave that responsibility to take care of it, and part of that responsibility, in chapter 2, He said this, "The Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east of Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed out of the ground, and He made the man to cultivate it." He gave him a job. Your job, you have a job. Whatever your job is, whatever your vocation is some, it reflects God's purpose for your life. Whether you are an accountant or a psychologist or a teacher or a ditch digger or a driver or whatever it is you do, you have meaning and purpose that is significant because God gave you tasks. He gave you something to do in this world. And so work is not a curse. Work is a privilege, and it's something that reflects the very nature of God that He has given to us responsibility, and part of that responsibility is to work. Therefore, we should treat all people with dignity and respect. All people. All people. What about unbelievers? They are made in the image of God too. James 3, and it should be James 3, 8 and 9, says this, "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea," notice the theme from Psalm 8 and Genesis 1, "every one of those beasts is tamed and has been tamed by the human race." God gave him that responsibility. "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." All people deserve dignity and respect. Unbelievers and believers alike, Too often we as Christians who believe in depravity, and it's true, we'll look at it in a minute, but oftentimes we have a tendency to look down on unbelievers thinking that they're of no account and they're worthless before God. No. They have this intrinsic worth just for the fact that they are built and made by God to reflect His image. Back in Genesis, when He said He breathed into the dust and He formed a living being. That word being is the Hebrew word nephesh, which means a soul, a living soul. So what are we made of? All beings, all human beings, believers and unbelievers alike. We know that there's an immaterial part of us. Everybody understands that. And the Bible talks about it as a spirit or soul or the mind or the heart or the conscience. But I think all of those in some way encompass the same thing, the immaterial part of us. And the other part is the body. And we need to understand that God made us as a unit, immaterial soul and body together. And so redemption means that you will be fully redeemed. You will one day have a resurrection body. Yes, your body is tainted by sin and you're going to get sick and you're going to die. We all will. Yes, we know that. But one day we will have a new body, because part of the redemption of Jesus Christ dying for our sins is He saves our soul, our nephesh, our entire being. Every bit of us is redeemed, so that one day we will have a resurrection body and we will be like Him. So we should treat all people with dignity and respect. One of the things that those of you in the medical field know this, but I've seen this numerous times, that hospitals or nursing homes, when someone dies, I'm sure that there are exceptions to this, but most places train their people that when someone dies, they treat that body with great dignity. They come in and they will take care of that body, and they will sometimes wash the body right there and do all that is necessary. And they're taught that this is part of a being that God created. Maybe they're not taught that, but that's part of the Christian theology. That's where that comes from. That's why we treat even dead bodies with great respect, because they housed that which is created in the image of God. Read a story recently, I think it's in the state of Washington, where they want to take cremains and use them to fertilize fields. I think that's wrong. I do. People say, oh, it's just dust and whatever. No, it's not. We share something that other beings do not share. So we have bodies that are redeemed, and oftentimes we have this idea that when we die and go to heaven, we're going to be these wispy spirits who are going around with long robes on clouds. Here's a cartoon that illustrates that. I think that we see this. It's funny, too. It says, sorry, but we've never gotten enough golfers here to make it worthwhile to put in a golf course. So much wrong with this. I'm not even a golfer. The theology of heaven, you don't grow wings when you die and go to heaven. You see the clouds, you're walking around on clouds, and St. Peter's meeting you with a big halo and he's got wings too. Nothing like that. And yet you see these cartoons all the time that depict heaven in this way. Wispy spirits sitting on clouds, playing harps and doing things that they used to do on the earth. No, that's not the way it is. When we are in heaven, you will have a body just like what you have now. It'll be better. It'll be redeemed. It will be glorified. You're not going to sprout wings. You won't need wings. Those are something that angels have. You don't become an angel when you die. But this is part of, how people take theology and it gets twisted, and most people would think of this is what happens when a person dies. You meet this guy at this podium named St. Peter, and he's going to hand you your harp or whatever, and you get to float around on clouds. That's not the way it is. Something better is in store for us. But on the way there, we have to look at the depravity of man. Because something is wrong, obviously. something is wrong that someone would take a high-powered rifle and kill 58 people. Something is wrong that a high-powered movie mogul would sexually harass and rape women over decades and get away with it. Something is wrong that we have wars and cancer and so many things that go wrong in this world. And it has to do with the depravity of man. God created man to be in his image. We know the story of he created man, the pinnacle of his creation. But then what happened was we messed it up. We were the ones who decided we sinned and we rebelled against God. And I want to look briefly at some very familiar passages. Romans 3, you know these. As it is written, Paul says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 3:23, for all y'all, including me, everyone, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is perfect. Every person has sinned, and we cannot in any way attain to his perfection. We're in trouble, deep trouble. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So Adam sinned, and that was passed down to his children, and finally to us, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We all have the same affliction, which is sin, and so we sin. We're sinners because we sin, and we sin because we're sinners. We have sin imputed to it, it's to us. It's given to us on the part of Adam, and therefore we sin. We're born in sin. David said, in iniquity I was conceived. We're born in sin. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. It's what you used to be, believer. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Not by nurture, but by nature we come upon it and by it honestly, so to speak. We're born that way. And you who have children, you know that, you see that very, very early on in their lives. 1 year old, 2 year old, you see the sin nature come out right away. They will start lying right away. No one has to teach a child how to lie, but they will do it. Just in them. We all have that. And where did your children get it? You. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I can't understand my own heart. Can you? Do you understand why you do what you do sometimes? Do you understand what your motivation is, even when you do something that's good? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. In other words, the heart is desperately sick and evil and wicked, and one day we're going to pay for that. There is a judgment. But we have a heart problem. Our heart isn't just broken. Our heart is dead. And we're hopeless. So we're the ones who have done this. We've sinned and ruined everything. So we see here is a quick summary. There is none who is righteous. How many? Zero. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. How many? Every person. Sin was passed down to us, and we pass it down to our children. And then we have, therefore, total depravity. Or Wayne Grudem calls it, the theologian Wayne Grudem calls it total inability. He calls it man's total lack of spiritual good and inability to do good before God, often referred to as total depravity. We can do nothing that is good. There's none who does good. There is none who is righteous. And we are helpless to extricate ourselves from this morass in which we find ourselves of sin. We cannot lift ourselves up. We cannot change. We cannot be good enough. We cannot turn over a new leaf. It is impossible because we're dead. And we need a rescuer. We need a Savior who is alive and has conquered sin and death. And so the consequences of that today are this, that the sin is everywhere. Sin affects everything in the world. We live in the realm of sin, in the sphere of sin. We're like fish in water. We swim in our world of sin, and we swim in a sphere, in a realm of sin. If I had two glasses of water up here that were spring water, very pure, and then they were filtered many times over, so they were very, very pure. And I took one of these glasses of water, and I put several drops of a deadly bacteria into that very, very clean glass of water. It doesn't matter how clean that water was. The whole thing is polluted, right? But if I pour a half of a cup of that bacteria into this other glass of water, then it's only a matter of degree, right? One is more polluted than the other, but both are completely polluted. Both are worthless for which they were designed. The bacteria is deadly, and that's the way it is with human beings. So you have Stephen Pollock. You have Harvey Weinstein, you have me and you, and you have Mother Teresa. We're all polluted by this bacteria called sin. It's a matter of degree. Hitler was much more polluted than most of us, yes, but we always hold Hitler up as the standard of evil because he killed 6 million Jews. For some reason, we leave out communism, the evil stepsister of socialism that in the 20th century killed upwards of maybe 90 million people. So where's the standard? We're all polluted by this sin. But total depravity does not mean the total absence of goodness. It just means that our goodness doesn't count for anything. God has created people in His image. We saw that. All have dignity and purpose. And God, man is God's greatest glory. And so we can see the goodness of others. And we hear the stories and we see the stories of bravery and kindness and sacrifice and humility. And we see that in people's lives. But where did those ideas even come from? Where did the idea of bravery and kindness and sacrifice come from? It came from the image of God. And when we see that in unbelievers, it's just an echo. It's vestiges of their being created in the image of God. And so when we see that, we can identify it as goodness. We can appreciate it. We can even celebrate it. But we need to make sure that we understand that sin is the great spoiler. And that goodness does not and cannot merit anything before God. The sin counteracts any goodness that anyone ever does or ever has done. Man is not basically good. Man is basically sinful and fallen. So when we look at Stephen Paddock, why did he do what he did? We need to find a reason. There must have been something wrong with this guy. It must be pathological. We need to be able to put a label on it. We need to be able to say he was diagnosed or he was radicalized. Well, if he was radicalized, with what? Well, with that, right? Where did that come from? Where did the radicalization come from? What's the ideas behind it? It is all sin. Everything is sin. And we want to make everything pathological and put a psychological diagnosis upon it when evil exists in the world. And that's the conversation we don't want to have in this country. We want to talk about mental illness and guns and all sorts of laws and things. The problem is us. The problem is sin. Yes, we can celebrate goodness, but we must be humble to know that sin is always a lure every day that draws us to trip us up in everything, every single day. You know, my son lives in Las Vegas, and I was talking to him this last week and about the horror that happened. But in the midst of that, you see all of these incredible stories of bravery and kindness. And you see people sacrificing their lives and afterwards coming to the aid of their fellow man. And that's good, isn't it? That's a good thing. That even against this backdrop of evil, we see people doing good things. Why do they do that again? The answer is because they're made in the image of God. But we must understand that everything that is done is polluted by sin and does not count toward eternal life or righteousness. It's been spoiled. Our lives are spoiled. You need to humbly recognize, oh Christian, that principle of sin is still alive in you. You still have that old nature. And every day this world is pinking at you and pulling at you and throwing darts at you and pulling you towards sin. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Those, you know, look at every advertisement this afternoon when you go home and watch TV. Every one of them are going to be preaching at you one of those things and appealing to your sinful heart. Sex sells. Money sells. You need more stuff. You need more things. Power. You need to be loved. You need to be. People need to recognize that you're worth it. That you're a great person. And all of advertising is built upon appealing to your sin nature. Do you realize that? You're being manipulated every day by the world, and your own sin nature responds to it. So just be aware. Even though you are redeemed, you still carry with you that propensity, that gravity towards sin. So we have the dignity of man. We have the depravity of man. And let's look at just very briefly the destiny of man. Because all human beings possess an eternal destiny. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. And I was sick, and you visited Me. And I was in prison, and you came to visit Me.'" In verse 41 it says, "Then you will say to those on the left, 'Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And He says in verse 46, "These will go into eternal punishment, and these will go into, but the righteous will go into eternal life." Eternal punishment, eternal life. All human beings possess an eternal destiny. Unbelievers will be judged for their sin. Believers will be judged for reward. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, us. We will. We will be evaluated, and we will be rewarded on that basis, but we will not be judged for sin. In the meantime, for us, believers, we, having been redeemed, God's image is recovered in redemption. He saved us by His blood. Our soul is saved. One day our bodies will be. But through this redemption, we become more like Jesus every day as He's working in our lives, as we walk with Him. And we put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created Him. Every day we are being renewed and becoming more like Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes back, God's image will be restored ultimately. The image that was lost at the fall will be restored. 1 John 3:2 says, "When He appears, we shall be like Him." Praise God. When He appears, we shall be like Him. So what determines the destination? Who gets to go where? What is the determining factor of those who go into eternal punishment and those who go into eternal life? It's very simple. The answer is very simple to this problem of depravity. John 3, "For God so loved the world," Jesus speaking to us, "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's it. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's the determining factor. Do you believe in Christ? Of course, we need to understand that by belief, we don't just mean, "Yeah, I believe that that's true." It means that this is where our hope is. This is what we trust in. Our reliance is not upon ourselves. We know that. We can't do that. We are lost. But our reliance is upon the Holy One of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and overcame our sin and its ensuing death. He came to life, raised from the dead, that we might be raised from the dead. And when we place our hope literally in him, when we say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I am lost. There isn't anything I can do. I throw myself at your mercy and I plead the blood of Christ. I plead for the cross of Christ who died and rose again." Then you're forgiven. John 5:24. Jesus again speaking, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but when we believe in Christ, God, being rich in his mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved when you place your faith in Christ. A couple of weeks ago, Tara and I were in Boston, and we did part of the Freedom Trail. Was raining, and we were hurrying very quickly because we had to catch a plane later in the afternoon. One of the things that we like to do when we go to Boston is to go to the old graveyards. Fascinating to look at the epitaphs on these headstones of these people that lived back in the 1600s and the 1700s during the beginning of our nation. And we were at Copp's Hill Burial Ground in Boston, Massachusetts, and I took a picture of this headstone of this man, James Freeland. You can't read it, but this is what it says. "In all his connections as a husband, parent, and friend, he was amiable, beneficent, and true. As a Christian and professor of the gospel, exemplary in his whole life and conversation, and in his last moments met the King of Terrors with a smile," that's Jesus, "confident and rejoicing in the hope of a glorious resurrection." Do you believe? Do you believe in the same Savior that this man believed in? Do you believe in Jesus who died for you and rose again? Do you believe in eternal life? Pray with me, please. Father, I pray for your Spirit right now to help those who are saying, "I believe, but help my unbelief." Those who are dead and struggling, those who know their life does not measure up, but want to throw themselves upon your mercy, that you would help them to believe at this moment and in their hearts to say, "God, I am so unworthy because I have fallen short of your glory by my sin. And I know I cannot change. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that he has died on the cross for my sins, that he's risen from the dead. I place my hope and my trust in him and in him alone and nothing else. Would you please allow me to live for you the rest of my life and bring glory and honor to your name as you designed me to do before the creation of the world, to be made in your likeness. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.